Good morning again. Now, would you take your Bibles, please, and open them to the letter of James. Big argument among scholars as to whether the letters, epistles by Paul and others are epistles in a formal sense or just letters. They are a combination of both. We're going to read verse 2 through verse 20 to get the context. We have gone through verses 1 through 18. We saw this is the preamble to the epistle after he has introduced himself in verse 1. The preamble is divided into two parts. We're going to be saying goodbye to it today. But the first part deals with trials. The second part deals with temptations. James has given us four reasons why we are to welcome trials as friends and not as foes, and then says, be careful, don't accuse God, who is a gracious giver. And then verses 19 and 20, which is the text of our lesson today. James chapter 1, verse 2, from the English Standard Version. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Thus endeth the reading of the scripture. How many of you, like me, in about the sixth grade, had to write a theme? You know, usually we had it one of the first few days in class. What I did this past summer. I grew to hate writing themes. Although when I got to college, all of a sudden I found I loved doing it. But we used to write themes, and they would dictate to you a topic upon which you were to write. You weren't to write about anything else. You were to write about what it was that they assigned you. You had a theme which governed everything you wrote in the paper. Anything that did not pertain to that theme, you weren't to write about. That is the same way it is with the New Testament. Each of these writers, whether we're reading a gospel or a letter, we should think of them in one sense like a sermon with a main idea. They don't include everything that Jesus did. John himself said that if one could write everything he did, the world itself would not be able to contain the book. But he does have an editorial policy. He does tell us that why he has included in this gospel certain things and why he excluded it. He gives us what we would call a purpose statement or his theme statement. And he puts the key to his house at the back door. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John writes these. Many other things that Jesus did, but these are written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing have life in his name. So what has John told us? He said, of all the things that Jesus did, I have concentrated on relating to you two things that relate to two main ideas. And by the way, after you read the Gospel of John through and you get to the end of chapter 21, you begin to realize, now I know what he's trying to emphasize. I go back to the beginning. Yes, and reread the Gospel of John. Now, my father never liked to read anything once. For him to read anything twice was miraculous. But that is what we're called to do. And when you go back and reread John's Gospel in light of his purpose statement, all of a sudden you see certain things that are emphasized. The Gospel of John is a gospel tract. He's trying to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ, to believe who he is, and that by believing have life in his name. So he puts the key to his book at the back door. Now when he writes 1 John, he puts the key at the front door. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 4, we have the theme statement that I am writing that your joy may be full and that you may have joy with us. So in the Gospel of John, John is saying, I am writing to lead people to faith in Christ. And when he writes 1 John, he is saying, I am writing to have people have fellowship with Jesus Christ and with his saints, with his people. So you see, a good writer has a purpose statement. And everything that they say in that gospel or in that epistle relates directly to that particular thesis statement. Does James have a thesis statement, a purpose statement? Yes, he does. And it's this one. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And the entire rest of the epistle of James is going to be nothing more than an explanation, explication, a drawing out, an exegesis of what he means by these three things. Let's look at the passage and let's see what he has to say to us. If you notice in verse 19, he starts with an exhortation. and says that it is imperative that Christians understand the importance of these three qualities. The text, my text reads, "Know this, my beloved brothers." Now, there's a big discussion. I won't bore you with it. But there's a big discussion as to which Greek text is right. One Greek text has the indicative, "You know this." The other one has an imperative, and it says, "Know this." I think the imperative is right, and I notice that the English Standard Version grabs the imperative. And notice how he modifies this with "my beloved brethren." I've told you before that there are 100, and I think there are 104, 105 verses in James. And there are 54 imperatives. Almost one, an imperative, every other verse is a command. Well, he's always commanding his people. But notice how he softens it with this very pastoral, loving phrase, "my beloved brethren." You've heard me say this before. I'll say it again. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that is what James is doing here. He's letting his people know, I care about you. And that's why I'm going to say these things. I have found that if you can first convince somebody you care, they'll allow you to say just about anything to them. But if you don't convince them, they blow you off. They blow you off. The key to evangelism starts with relationships. People don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. Now, he gives us this command from a very caring heart of a pastor. He says, now, I want you to know this. This is important. Well, what is important? Well, he now lists three qualities that you and I need to have in our lives if we're to live life successfully, especially, as we just saw in the preamble, during trials. Trials are tough times. Trials, more than prosperity, reveal what we're made of. And we find out, I think I saw a book title many years ago that says, tough times don't last, but tough people do. And that's what James is saying. In order to be successful, especially in times of trial, when it gets really hard, these are three qualities you need to have in your toolbox of life. And they're very listed here. The first quality is that Christians must be quick to hear. I always found it ironical that colleges teach you a class on how to speak, but I never took a class or saw a class offered on how to listen. And by the way, which do you think is the most important? Many a time, your success in life depends on how well you listen. In fact, I've only seen one book on listening, How to Listen and Speak Well by Mortimer Adler. And he gives us clues on how to listen well. And that is important. Now, this idea is not new. We see it in the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. Now, we have a modern version of that, don't we, Bob? We say, it's better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're an idiot than to open your mouth and leave all doubt. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 20, and I'm just only picking just a few of these. Do you see a man who's hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Some people like to just go ahead and express what they think. This was even recognized in the secular world. I was able to do a little study and found that Zeno, the father of Stoicism, says this: we have two ears, but only one mouth, that we may hear more and speak less. And Demonax, who was a Greek cynic that lived at the last part of the first century AD and lived for 100 years, lived into the second century, was once asked how a person should rule. Boy, would I love to send this to Washington, D.C. How should a person rule? He wrote this: a person should rule without anger, speaking little, and listening much. Can you think of any politician that might benefit from that advice? Well, I can tell you one who did. Lyndon Baines Johnson was a talker, but what people don't know, that he was an even better listener. When he was majority leader in the Senate, he had a little sign in his office that I've read that he lived by, and that is, as long as you've got your mouth open, you're not learning anything. In fact, Robert Caro, in his third volume, Master of the Senate, said that he was listening all the time to figure out, he said, this is the key to power over people. And Johnson was about power, if nothing else. He said, you always want to figure out what it is the person isn't telling you. That, the secret he's trying to keep from you, that is what you've got to find out. And you only find out by listening and asking questions. Yes. Now, James is going to say three things about being swift to hear as we move through this epistle. He's going to tell us in chapter 1, verses 21 through 27, next week's sermon, that to be quick to hear means to be obedient to the word. The Hebrew verb shema starts the famous prayer that every Orthodox Jew prays before he goes to bed. Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Well, when we hear the word hear, we think only in terms of listening. But the Hebrew verb shema means more than just listening. It means doing. My wife and I used to have a round about this. I would often mention when the boys misbehaved, I would say, apparently, men, you didn't hear me. And Ruth Ann would always chime, not being as versed in Hebrew, she said, oh, they heard you, they just didn't do it. I said, no. When I say hear, I mean hear and do. And that's what he's saying here in this passage. The degree to which you've mastered the passage is not how well you've listened to me or how well you can repeat what I say. It's how you do. James is going to pick that up in a little bit. Then in chapter 2, verses 13, 1 through 13, he's going to tell us that to be quick to hear means being merciful to all. No favoritism in the church. When Mr. Goldfinger shows up, we're going to see in chapter 2, oh, they give him the great play. I'm going to tell you, make a confession to you. And James is going to tell us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We were having problems in one of the churches in which I was serving. And it was all the prominent people that were creating the problem. And so for the first time and only time, I hated doing this, but my curiosity got better of my sainthood. And I said to the treasurer, I want the name of all the givers of the church in alphabetical order, the top 50%. The top 50% of all givers. Don't tell me the amount. I don't want to know the amount. I don't want in order. I just put them in alphabetical order so I can't figure out. You know what I found out? All of the rich, powerful people that in the church that were throwing their weight around, were not on the list. Can you imagine what I learned from that? And everybody in the congregation was catering to them, and they were doing nothing. In fact, one study recently shows, and I'm not going to preach a sermon on the amount, one study shows that 80% of the giving in any church is done by 20% of the people. I don't want to know anything about your finances. I don't want to know anything about your social standing in life. I'm not impressed with any of that. The only thing that I've learned, and it's taken me a while to learn it, the only thing that I should be impressed with any of you, is the degree to which you reflect Jesus Christ. I'm not interested in all that you know. I'm not interested in your bank account or anything. But how do you behave in such a way that people walk away saying, man, there's a man, there's a woman who is a man or a woman of God. You can tell by the way they conduct themselves, how they behave, how they speak their words. That is key. And finally, in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, which will be the sermon 3 weeks from now, he's going to say to be quick to hear means having an active, not a passive, faith. This carries with it the idea of hear, of hearing and doing. James is a very practical man. He's all about the here and now. In fact, James, do you know that James only mentions Jesus Christ twice in his epistle? In the greeting, verse 1, and in chapter 2, verse 1. He's all about the practical behavior. He's not trying to lead people to faith in the Savior. He's trying to get the saints to act godly. That's his goal. So that's the first quality, he says. Every man be swift to hear. Secondly, he says, let every Christian be slow to speak. And when I mean slow to speak, I don't mean like this. Saw a sign that said, beware slow children. I think the children probably walk this way. Proverbs says this again. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. We're all the time trying to impress people. And when we do that, we start using our mouth a little too much. I taught a Bible study for over a year in which there was a dear friend of mine. The first time I met him, I said, hi, I'm Lanny, and he said, hi, and he told me his name. And within 30 seconds after telling me that, he told me that he had graduated from Harvard for his bachelor's and got his master's at the University of Pennsylvania, as if I cared. He was trying to impress me with who he was so that I would treat him different. Now, you've already heard what I've learned about that kind of stuff. I felt sorry for him because I think some schools have ruined people when it comes to acting smart and wisely. Many of us, and I consider myself one of them, have been educated beyond my intelligence. I know more facts than I know what to do with. And knowledge is not the same as wisdom, any more than having tools makes you a carpenter. It's knowing how to use the tools, right, Brother David? Yes. That's right. That's why no one allows me in their tool shed. I can't help but remember a word by Will Rogers. My favorite humorist. He was talking about Silent Cal, Calvin Coolidge. He said about Coolidge that Coolidge was so quiet that it took the nation by storm because they'd never known a politician that was quiet. And then he said, it's not that Coolidge said nothing, it's that he did it better than anybody else. I find that the smarter the person is, the quieter they become. I've been in business meetings where everybody expressed their opinions, and there'll be one person that I'm always watching for, the wise old man that sits there and says nothing till everybody's had their say. Then he speaks, and everybody says, yeah, yeah. The rest of us have just blown hot air. This man has spoken true wisdom. Now, James is going to talk about speaking, being slow to speak, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. He's going to demonstrate that wisdom is best conveyed not by the flapping tongue, but by the life. Wisdom is best conveyed by how you live. I was blessed in my last church with a godly man who taught me much about wisdom without ever sitting down and talking to me about wisdom. You know how he did it? By showing me how he behaved. I learned so much about leadership just watching how he would gently deal with people, how he'd be the last to speak, how he was a great listener. And I said, the longer I was around him, that is the kind of person I want to be. There was nothing prepossessing about him. Nothing at all. When I met George Beverly Shea, I was amazed at how meeting him and talking to him was like meeting my uncle. There was nothing prepossessing about him. In fact, when he saw me coming towards him from a distance, he had that smile that you've seen him smile, and he stuck out his hand, which was a mitten, whew, big hands. And he said, hi, I'm Bev Shea. Oh, really? I didn't know that. Just down to earth. And I've met some of these Christian artists that it's better that I'd never met him. You know, I was impressed at a distance, but they made a bad impact close. Not Bev Shea. There was just a quality about him. He didn't get off this radiance of power. I remember meeting one pastor that Ruth Ann and I were talking about it later. He let off this radiance of non-contradiction. If you had something negative to say, you could tell as you were coming to him, he didn't want to hear it. There are people like that. Not Bev Shea. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Now we have the third quality. Christians must be slow to become angry because a quick temper does not produce divine righteousness. Did you notice as we read this that verse 20 is an explanation? And it deals not with the first two, but with the third quality. See, everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, why do you think these three things are in this order? If you're quick to hear, you'll be slow to speak. If you're slow to speak, you won't be able to express yourself in anger. Have you ever noticed that people that misuse their tongue usually misuse it on others? You've heard me say this before. If you speak when you're angry, you'll make the most eloquent speech you will ever live to regret. Now, anger is not necessarily a sin. There's something wrong with a person that does not get angry at sin. But when we get angry at more than sin, we sin. Aristotle talks about this in his Ethics. That anger is wrong if it is directed at the wrong object, expressed at the wrong time, in the wrong way, for the wrong reason. There are so many ways you and I can make a mistake when we're angry. Now, there are all sorts of reasons why we get angry. The three F's, fear, fairness, and frustration. When we're afraid, we get angry. When we see our fairness being violated, we get angry. When we're frustrated, we don't get our way, we get angry. I am come to the conclusion that perfectionists and obsessive compulsives are perpetually angry people, because the world's not perfect. They want it to be perfect. In fact, the problem with the world is not that it's not perfect, it's just that it seems to be almost. And they get frustrated and angry. Anger has various forms. There's the fiery angry. It was said about Ernest King, the admiral of the Navy, during chief of the Navy and World War II, that his daughter said, "My father, Admiral Ernest J. King, was very even-tempered. He was angry all the time." Volcanic eruptions. We're familiar with the hair trigger temper. But there are other ways you can express anger. Bitterness is anger. While fiery is hot, this is cold. This is settled into a deep, settled, "I'm angry." Have you ever met bitter people? You can tell it by looking at them. Their faces are tight. And they're polite to you. Hello. They're bitter. They haven't forgiven people. And they still have this anger that's no longer hot, it's cooled off. And by the way, one of the leading causes of depression is anger. Deep down, seated, cold bitterness. It drains the chemicals of your brain. I think it's called dopamine, and they have to give serotonin for it. Get rid of your anger. Even if it's legitimate sometimes, you need to make sure it doesn't stay around too long. What did Paul say? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Ruth Ann and I made it a policy never to go to bed angry. When we were first married, that meant that some nights we stayed up rather late. The education of a male is difficult. There's another way in which anger expresses itself, and James is going to mention that. The quarrelsomeness, the unhealthy competitiveness and aggressiveness. Unhealthy. Now, I'm not talking about a natural, loving kind of competitiveness, but one that gets out of hand. One of the classic cases of that was Ty Cobb. I read a story years ago that Ty Cobb's roommate got ejected from a ball game. So he left the stadium and went home to the apartment where they were staying and took a bath. Ty Cobb came in after the game was over and found the guy was in the bathtub. And Ty Cobb hit the roof and finally said, when he calmed down, "Don't you understand? I have to be first." That's anger. An anger that comes with a frustrated ego. One guy once said to me one time, "You study this thing and you'll know I'm right." Oh. We're not talking about finding out what's truth here. We're talking about defending one's ego. Anger. Get rid of it. James shows in chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 5, verse 6, the last major section of the book, James will show that anger comes from worldliness that is both aggressive and competitive and can only be cured by humility. You have and don't want. It's so somebody else has it, you murder them. Now, we don't murder them with our actual hand. What we do is slander them or attack them or whatever. There's all sorts of ways that we can do that to people. So we have these three qualities. Every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So as I sat at my computer and stared at it, I prayed, Lord, now how can we transfer this truth into something that's practical? How do I do this? How do I learn to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger? Well, I'm not satisfied with my answers, but these are the only ones I came up with. Maybe if you think about it, you'll find something better. Number one, in order to be swift to hear, strive to be a learner rather than a teacher. Ask questions rather than make statements. When people make statements they're dogmatic about where you know they're wrong, they lose credibility, don't they? Don't be caught in that. Ask questions. Be a good listener. I have found as I've grown older that when I was younger, I wanted to impress people with what I knew. And I would often share with them, unasked, my insights and wisdom, hoping that somehow or other they would walk away saying, wow, Lanny's a smart man. You know what I found out? All the time I was trying to impress them, guess what they were trying to do? Impress me. And so I learned, let them. You impress me. I don't have to tell you, oh, I knew that. Say, wow, that's a great insight. I don't have to tell them what I know. You know, oh, yeah. Oh, that's a great idea. Yeah, I remember thinking that 30 years ago myself. That doesn't impress people. That doesn't edify them. Be a learner. Every person you meet is smarter than you in at least one area. Find out what that one area is and let him teach you. I didn't know anything about World War II aircraft until I met Gerald O'Leary. Gerald was not impressed with all the books I'd read on the presidents. He loved World War II aircraft. Guess what? I learned a lot about World War II aircraft. And I have used that in evangelistic situations, relating to people. And they would say to me, how did you know about the fork-tailed devil, the P-38? And they provide sermon illustrations. And you can use them to bond with people. Man came to the church. You could see he was unhappy that he was there. You could tell his wife had brought him. So I said, what do you like to study? He said, man, I'm about World War II aircraft. Really? Let's talk. Man, that guy never missed a church service after that. People don't care how much you know till you know how much you care. To help you to become slow to speak, remember this. God holds you accountable for every word you say. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account of every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, proven to be a wise person. And by your words you will be condemned, proving you're a fool. I have had, in one period of my life, a brief encounter with the press. These investigative reporters. It was one of the most painful periods in my life. Because what you say in a context, in a certain tone of voice, looks entirely different without the context and in print. And you have to be very careful. When someone from the press, by the way, I've got to... Don't ask me what I think of the press. I want to be slow to speak. But when you're dealing with someone from the press and you know your words may very well appear on the front page of the newspaper, you become very circumspect in what you're going to say. You think twice and speak once. Well, God is also recording everything you and I say. Let's not have to hang our heads. Yeah, Lord, I said it. I'm a fool. What else can I say? Thirdly, how to become slow to anger. Love other people more than you love yourself. Pray for other people. I have found in my own life that it's hard to be angry with people you're praying for. Have you found that out? And one of these times I'm going to give you a list on how to pray for others, several different things that you can pray for. But it's hard to be angry with people that you are earnestly in prayer for. Pray for others. You can't change people as well as God can. Let him be the change agent. He knows just exactly where to touch the other person. You and I are guessing. He knows exactly to what degree to touch the person. We are often brutal. We must always remember, be careful how you handle others, because you never know where they're hurting. So this is what James says to us today. In the trials of life, pray that the Lord will help you to master these three essential qualities: to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Because when you're angry, nobody suspects that you're a child of God. Now, with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of this morning service to anyone who's here who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. May I make the issue clear? You and I are sinners. Now, we may not think light of that, God does. He has given us his law. Because he is holy, it is a holy law. Because he's infinitely holy, this is an infinitely holy commandment. And when we violate it, we're lawbreakers. And God has ordained that those who break his law must die. That's part of the reason why you and I will eventually end up at the funeral home. That is why there is a hell. Hell is for people who say, I didn't sin, or I can pay the penalty. The penalty is infinite, so they go to hell, which is infinite, and they stay there forever, paying off an infinite penalty. Or you can settle your case out of court by going to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, I understand you died for me. You paid the price. You had me in mind when you were on the cross. And by simple faith in him, that he is the Son of God and that he died for you, you receive the gift of eternal life. Now it's much more complicated than just that, but that is the irreducible minimum. I urge you to understand, confess you are a sinner, and that you will place your faith in Jesus Christ, saying to God, I cannot pay the penalty. Your son did, and I claim him as my substitute to pay the penalty. Our Father, if there's anyone here today, make the issue even clearer to them than I have tried to make it. And help us all to cultivate these three virtues: being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Let us be learners rather than teachers. Let us be careful, knowing that you hear every word. And help us to pray for others, lest we become sinfully angry and miss out on your blessings, like Moses, who in his anger sinned against you and missed going into the promised land. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob?